Well, welcome to this week's Lent at Lunch. For some reason, I'm not sure you can hear me or see me. I hope you can hear me. I don't know why you can't see things, though. So I think we're going to just go without a picture. I just have zero idea what to do differently. The picture shows on my screen where it's supposed to be, and it says we're on Facebook Live. Ed, if you're listening and you know what I'm doing wrong, feel free to tell me. But I'm totally baffled. So, I know I can hear myself, but I just, once again, I apologize for the lack of picture. I don't know what it is. Part of it is that I'm not coming from my home in Omaha, but I am in Sequim, Washington, which I don't think should make a difference because they seem to have the internet here as well. So, I apologize for the lack of seeing things, but we'll just go forward with sound. So today's topic is what should stay. We're going to talk about charity and justice is what should stay as the church goes forward. And then what should go is what I've labeled nasal gazing or institutional survival. So in other words, over-focus on church itself and not what we're supposed to be doing. So getting too caught up in the organization, the institution, and losing sight of our calling. And so when I asked the congregation for ideas of what they thought should stay and go, the kind of things that they mentioned that kind of fell into this category were things like of acts of kindness, reaching out to the community both within and as well as beyond the congregation, the golden rule, do unto others, neighborhood and social ministry, and then I think a really important one, which is the message that God has created us as enough and has given us enough. I think we live in a society that wants us to think that everything is scarce. All the resources are scarce, and if we don't make sure we get enough for ourselves, then we won't have enough. And until we can think about that differently and trust that God has given us enough that everyone can have what they need, then we can stop just worrying about getting enough for ourselves and think about how to make sure everyone has what they need, which again would be kind of one of the most basic definitions of justice. So the things that need to go, once again, the broad category is navel gazing or institutional survival. The things people in the congregation came up with under that kind of broad theme were being in your face about converting people to Christianity. And so again, kind of focusing more on, I think, belief as opposed to service, insular focus, fear to change how we do things and for whom, sidestepping dilemmas. And I think that's important because obviously sometimes when we jump into the area of social justice, we're not always going to agree. And so that's going to bring up discussions and difficult topics, but hopefully, once again, as a people of God, we can have those discussions. But then someone also put pastors that are focused on the prosperity gospel. And so there's obviously the extreme form of that, you know, the pastors who will tell you that God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and if you just give enough, God will do that. But I also think that can be on a more simple basis, just the thought that God's job is to take care of me. So once again, it gets us inward focused. For scripture today, what I came up with was what's called the Sermon on the Plain from Luke's Gospel. Most of us are more familiar with Jesus, what's called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel is where we find the Beatitudes. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because it starts by saying Jesus went up a mountain and sat down and taught. Well, those same teachings are in Luke's Gospel, but they're later on in Luke's Gospel, and Jesus is not up on a mountain, and so they're called the Sermon on the Plain. So I'll read them to you, and I think, especially if you're familiar with the Beatitudes in Matthew, you'll quickly hear the difference. So, in chapter 6, Luke writes, "Then Jesus looked up at his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, revile you, defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven. For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets.'" And then now this is where Luke adds something totally different from Matthew. He goes on with some woes. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." And so Luke has Jesus balance the four things, groups that are blessed, with four groups to whom he speaks woe. And it's kind of this reversal of fortune that Luke has talked about throughout his gospel. We first heard it way back before Jesus was born, when Mary was still pregnant. Mary says the Magnificat, and in that she talks about how the rich will be sent away empty, and the hungry will be fed. So this is kind of a vision of Jesus that God cares for the least and the lowest, and that there's kind of this vision of getting things more equaled out. So with that, I am going to bring in my conversation partner, Mike Ostrom.
Morning, Jim.
Good morning, Mike.
I think maybe we've never looked better.
Exactly. I am just totally puzzled by this, but you know what?
Your video is frozen to me on our Zoom, so I don't know if that's...
Well, now that I'm looking at Facebook Live...
Oh, there I am.
You're there.
Goodness. Oh, my goodness. Well, see... You should have brought back.
It's a black box. So it's something to do with my computer, but I don't know, because on all the other screens I'm looking at, I see me. But again, it's not the end of the world. In fact, it's probably better for all of us if I'm just a big black box.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I told you should have bought a Mac.
I can barely run a PC, Mike. Don't get me confused here with different technology. maybe it's just, you know, maybe it's coming out of Squim. Maybe, who knows? Anyway, Mike and I talked about that I would kind of go first with the what should stay. Mm-hmm. So again, the first thing I want to do is just make a distinction between charity and justice, because I think they're very different things. And I want to start with an illustration that I heard that I think helps me, at least, kind of, it simplifies things too much, but it still helps. So the illustration is, picture a kind of a mountain road that has this kind of this crazy hairpin turn. And what happens is, whenever it rains, it always seems that anyone who comes down that road and hits that hair turn pin, because it's wet and it's mountainy, they slide off and they slide down the mountain. And this happens over and over again. And so the town decides, well, this is really bad. People are getting hurt. So we're going to put an ambulance. We're going to just, whenever it starts raining, we're going to park an ambulance down at the bottom where the cars end up, so that if people get hurt, we're there to help them. That's charity. That's kind of responding to something, which is good. It's if I was someone who came off that road and fell down the mountain, I would want an ambulance there to care for me. But I also think it should be obvious. I'm sure some people are yelling at their computer, why don't you just build a fence up there on that road? Or why don't you regrade the road or somehow fix the road so that it's not that dangerous? That would be more of justice. So justice is about more getting to the cause of the things that cause problems, instead of just dealing with the after effects. So, you know, one of Holy Cross's major ministries is our food pantry. And it's a very important ministry, and I'm very glad we're doing it. But it's a form of charity. So there's obviously hungry people in our community. And so twice a month we offer food, and a lot of people come and get food. But what our pantry does not do is in any way ask the question, why are all these people hungry? And what do we need to change in the system, in our society, so that our food pantry could go out of business? So we wouldn't need that charity, because the root cause was taken care of. But once again, so it doesn't make charity bad. But I think sometimes it's also easier to get caught up doing charity and not think about doing justice. And once again, that's kind of the flaw of that example. To build a safety fence along that route, or to change the grade of the turn so it was safe, would be pretty easy. How to address hunger in our nation, or homelessness, or whatever it is, those are much bigger questions. And so that's why I think charity, even though it's limited in a sense, needs to stay. But I wish, and I think this is something I hope that Holy Cross is gonna think more about, is how can we also address the issue of working toward justice. But I think, and once again, how this, you know, ties into the faith is, and this is where it's difficult. Sometimes we think, what's the difference between the church doing charity or justice and other organizations? So there's other food pantries in Omaha and around the nation that aren't faith-based at all, which is perfectly fine. I think what makes it important for us as people of faith and as followers of Jesus is, this again is, I think, central to his core vision of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is how the world would be run if God were in charge instead of Caesar. And if God were in charge, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus would, and God would, focus on making sure everyone has enough food, for example. But I think it's interesting that I think the only, besides the crucifixion and resurrection stories, the only other story that's in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. It's such a central story that all the Gospel writers include that. So that's kind of my sense of the importance of charity and kindness and justice staying and be a central part of the church's mission into the future.
All right. And moving on to what should go is a little introductory remarks. So self-serving navel-gazing and institutional survival concerns must go. Why? Is it because it's not about you? Well, not exactly. Your welfare, my welfare, are important. I mean, they're certainly included in God's will for justice, God's will for well-being, for flourishing, for shalom. What must go is our me first attitude. Me first and justice don't go together. As long as you and I are the center of the universe, justice can't be done. As long as the question, have I gotten mine, is in the forefront, you and I will never have enough. We'll never feel like we have enough in order to give enough. We will always give from our leftovers. We will always shortchange our neighbor in need. By contrast, justice always puts neighbor first. It's not the put your mask on first ethic of the airline industry. The kingdom of God is about the neighbor. It's about kenosis, which is an ancient word from the ancient church, Greek word which means self-emptying, self-giving love. Justice happens when we are in servant mode in engaging with one another, the way that Jesus was in servant mode in dealing with us. Think about it. If Jesus asked about his own welfare first, if this was his chief concern, he would never have borne the cross or realized resurrection. If Martin Luther had inquired after his own safety first, he would never have taken his stand before Pope and Emperor. If Martin Luther King or Rosa Parks had asked, what about me? The Jim Crow South would still be standing and the Voting Rights Act would never have passed Congress. Justice, divine justice, is about self-giving love from beginning to end. And it's about us getting into the act and joining the movement, the dance of the Trinity. As theologian Cornel West put it recently, does Jesus's death on the cross save the whole world? No. Everyone gets a cross. Everybody bears the cross. Take up your cross, Jesus said, and follow. Justice happens when crosses are borne by us all. We bear it for each other. We put others first because the God who has given us life and who gives us life daily puts us first. So those are my opening remarks, Jim.
Yeah, and I just so always appreciate just that reminder of where the cross fits into this, and especially during this season of Lent. Again, I think that, one of the ways that so many, and it's so easy to understand the cross is that, you know, Jesus This is something that Jesus did for the rest of us so that we didn't have to go through it. It's kind of that substitutionary idea.
Right.
And it makes us simply spectators, and it turns the cross into this event that we watch and then we believe about in a certain way, instead of realizing or asking the question, why did Jesus end up on the cross? Well, it's because he carried out justice and charity. He ate with tax collectors and sinners. He forgave those that people said weren't forgivable. He did all those things that caused, you know, the people in power to say he's dangerous. And then, exactly as you said, you know, instead of us being spectators, Jesus very clearly says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And so Jesus calls us to that same activity that is, as you said, risky. But that's where we live out what Jesus taught. I think yesterday when Mike and I were kind of preparing, Mike, you talked about, you know, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom, and too often we just proclaim Jesus. And in the middle there, we lose the kingdom. And so you can't talk about Jesus and his work without talking about his kingdom work, because that's what he was about.
Yeah. Now we need to appreciate that the cross is a social event. It has social ramifications. We tend to turn it in American Protestantism into about individual forgiveness, first and foremost, as opposed to an instrument of execution, as you were indicating, because the powerful wanted Jesus dead. And the powerful wanted Jesus dead because he challenged them. He turned the world on its head. He emphasized the exact opposite of what was the concern of the powerful. I think a case in point, you were talking about the difficulty of the move from charity to justice, and why that's so hard for us. It's because we don't question our fundamental economic system. We think that this, that our economy, our way of distributing goods and services, is the best the world has come up with, and it'll never come up with anything any better. And so, you know, to talk about justice without challenging the way our economy is set up, it's just very hard to get there. And of course, it's very hard to challenge our system of distributing goods and services, because to do so is to make people very uncomfortable and very nervous about what the church is claiming. But that's the cross. That's what produces the cross. Crosses aren't the little, you know, difficulties that we have to bear. The cross is about the price we have to pay for love to be distributed justly. So that, you know, it brings us to a very uncomfortable place very quickly, where charity doesn't really do that. That really is about individual initiative. It's not asking anything but me what needs to be done to respond to this person's need. But justice asks about the world, how the world functions, how society functions.
And I think, once again, though, I don't want to say that we should stop doing charity. These social systems that need to change are big and complex, but yes, I think we, alongside the charity, we need to make sure we're also addressing those questions. You know, and I also think, I think part of what I thought of when I came across with this stay and go, that charity and justice should stay and navel gazing and institutional survival should go, part of what I was thinking about was the fact that we're just in this interesting time when the church is in a major decline. it's going to be very interesting post-pandemic to see if that decline has increased or slowed down. But all we know is that it definitely has, it's been in decline. It's not like it's been like a short while. I think, so I remember the bishop saying that the Lutheran Church started declining in membership like in 1963 or something. So it's been quite a long time. I shared this with the congregation a number of, well, maybe even a year ago now, but there was this great story in the Lutheran magazine of this little church in Minnesota in one of the suburbs of Minneapolis that was going through this decline and fewer and fewer people, fewer and fewer resources, and they finally kind of came to the point where they were down to their endowment and they didn't have long to survive. But they decided they were going to kind of go out serving. And so instead of just asking the questions, what do we do to keep us going, they turned to their neighborhood and they started kind of doing even some kind of major projects. I mean, replacing furnaces, or I think one of their examples was they would help a family replace the driveway that was all broken. And so they did it, you know, so the congregation members helped, other people in the neighborhood helped. But all of a sudden, this little congregation that was on the brink of closing found a whole new set of energy because they were looking outside of themselves. All of a sudden, people in the neighborhood started to see them. And you know, they said, you know, they did gain some members. I don't think that was the main thing. But remember, the one thing that I thought was really interesting was when they became that active in the neighborhood and the neighborhood knew them as this church that was helping people, people who had never been inside the church would refer to that church as, oh, yeah, that's my church. So just that idea that when we live out this ministry that's focused outside of ourselves, in caring for others and putting their needs before, again, worrying about what's going to happen to our little congregation, that totally, you know, turned that place around. Yeah. And I think that to me is that I think of ways of responding to the church being in decline. I think one of the best ways is to try to refocus what we're about and once again get back to that more central ministry of Jesus, which was caring for those in need.
Kenosis. And that's where the energy of the Spirit is in that kind of life, self-giving life, investing in the needs of the neighbor. Now, the church is in decline because the authoritarian God has been dethroned. And that's what we're living with.
Right.
We kind of lived in the belief for a while that the authoritarian God had set the world right. I think that was sort of what the sensibility that came out of World War II. It was a monumental victory. We attributed it to the moral superiority of the cause and God being behind that cause. So this idea that God, who controls history, was, I think, more believable, more plausible after that war. But since we've gotten farther and farther away from that, and we've had our own misadventures militarily in the United States and struggles nationally, that idea of authoritarian God controlling everything from on high has just not been... It doesn't persuade people anymore. And so that God has died. And with it, the old way of doing church is dying. And so we need to go back to the wellspring of life, which is God's self-giving, what you know I refer to as the dance of the Trinity. That's how the ancients imagined how God, the Godhead, related to itself. It was about God outpouring God's self in love for the world through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then sweeping up into the church into that dance so that the energy of the Spirit would be alive in the church and that Jesus' work would continue onward, and we would take up our crosses and follow. That's the way forward.
Yeah, I think what that does is it helps people reimagine how it is that God is alive and active, both in the world and in us as individuals.
Yeah,
I think there's that sense of, you know, I don't know what God does anymore.
Right.
If God doesn't, you know, do miracles, and if God isn't miraculously guiding the world into this perfect format, what's God doing? Well, God works when we empty ourselves for the sake of others. I think we sense God's presence in our lives when that is happening, and others sense it as well. And so I think this, yeah, is a way of helping people, helping us. I mean, I don't think this is just an outside, it's not as if only the people outside the church don't quite understand how God's at work in the world. I think a lot of us inside the church wonder how it is that God is at work. Yeah. And this is a way how both those, you're, everyone has that sense of, oh, now I understand how it is that God's working through me and in our community.
Now, Luther talked about power. God's power is at work under its opposite, through weakness. It's been the theme all along, and I think we've missed that. We missed that a lot. We think of the power, God's power to raise the dead, the power of resurrection is sort of the big, obvious power of God. It's not obvious. It's hidden. It's hidden in weakness. Just think about the biblical story itself, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. The public event was the crucifixion. That's what everyone's eyes got to see. And only a very small select group were let in on the resurrection. It seems so odd. It's the exact opposite of what we would do if we had wrote the story. We might have had the public execution, but we'd have an even more public resurrection so that all the world could see God's power at work in unmistakable ways, in unmistakable glory. That's not the way the story is told. And the resurrection comes forward as the church, in fits and starts and with great fear and trepidation, engages the world and loves the world the way God loves the world, hidden in weakness. So those are things we need to relearn if the church is going to be reborn for a new era.
Yep, I think so. We've got to stop thinking that everyone should look at us and respect us and you know, we have this special standing simply because we're the church, but instead, we should be known for our servanthood.
Mm-hmm. That's where we'll discover our life.
Yeah. Well, let me see here. Looking at comments, if you have any comments, this would be a good time to click them in. One of our members who works at Mosaic, which is a organization that works with people with a number of kind of different disabilities, says that their organization talks a lot about the difference between charity and justice. Mm-hmm. So that is which I think that's a theme the church needs to, we need to do a better job of doing that justice part.
And I think it takes being willing to say, you know, that there are some really wonderful things about our economy and the way our economy works. Generates great dynamism, but there are also some horrible things that come of it, and that those horrible things need to be addressed. We need to be willing, have the courage to be honest about what we're dealing with. It's justice can be easy in certain circumstances, easier to see anyway. I you know, the reference you had about, as you were defining the two different terms, charity and justice, about the cliff and the road and the car is wiping out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a similar one. He had this image, I think, of a madman driving a car and mowing people down, you know, and the charity is, of course, with the ambulance, caring for those who have been hit by the vehicle. But he said at some point, someone has to put a spoke in the wheel. That was his language. Someone has to jam something in the wheel of that car that's being driven. Dangerously. But, and that fit with Bonhoeffer because Hitler was such an obvious bad guy. Justice was clear there. We don't think about our economic system as being evil in any sense. And I think we need to have the courage to own up that there are some real, if it's not evil, at least there are big deficits. 30% of the children in our country are food insecure, or as we used to say, starving, or, if not starving, at least seriously hungry.
Well, going to bed hungry, just that notion, yeah, it's hard to imagine.
That's all what our economy produces. We have to face that if we're going to have the moral energy to seek justice and not just charity. I think. And I speak as someone who's been as cowardly as anybody. So.
Yeah, I mean, this is not, this, it's risky stuff. It's risky for pastors to push congregations. It's risky for congregations to jump out there and do that. It's,
Well, another thing that gets in the way is that when we think about the poor, our first thought, and this is what we've been trained to think, is that somehow their lack of initiative, their laziness is to blame. But you search the scriptures for its judgments on the poor. And there may be one or two lines that talk about, I mean, it didn't even really speak about poverty. The one line, if you do not work, neither shall you eat. That's from Paul. It's one line. The overwhelming message of the Bible in regard to the poor is feed them, give them what they need. But that isn't our first thought in this society. We see the person on the street in need, we think of them as a burden to us, instead of their lives being burdened and we having the capacity to do something about it. We've been trained to think wrongly about the poor in Western society. That's a big problem.
Well, the biblical, there were just things set up to deal with it. That was the Sabbath and Jubilee laws. Every 7 years, debts were forgiven.
Yep.
And prisoners, and that's always confusing. It's not like these are prisoners who like rob banks. They were in prison. It was debtor's prison. Mm-hmm. So people in debtor's prison and loans were forgiven. And every 50 years, the land was returned to the tribe so that everyone started again with what they needed and not, not after 50 years of people losing their land and it getting, so that a minority of people had the majority of the resources. So they had a system, a biblical, in the Jewish law that said, we're going to make sure justice gets restarted every 7 years and every 50 years.
Exactly. And that wasn't just Old Testament stuff. Jesus took up that baton. Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Bring good news to the poor, release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind. Let the oppressed go free and to declare the Jubilee year of the Lord, right in Luke 4. So we're not just talking about an Old Testament God there. We're talking about Jesus carrying forward that prophetic and grace-filled priority.
But you're right. We hear much more about that one line from Paul about if you want to eat, you better work, and we don't ever spend much time talking about why we don't do the Jubilee stuff. Mm-hmm. Well, we have come to the end of our time, Mike, so thank you for joining us. We have one more meeting next week. Maybe I'll be on the screen this time. No one knows. But we'll give it a shot.
One spiritual practice I would
suggest
is just the idea, and I'm sure you've talked about it a lot at your church, Jim, is first fruits giving. And we don't give from the leftovers. We give from the front, from the first fruits, which means we have to give in a way that gives away some of what we normally keep for ourselves. We give because the neighbor needs it. And we give in order to learn what St. Francis taught. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So anyway, just one little.
Yeah, no, thank you, Ike.
You bet.
All right, we'll talk to you next week.
Yeah, thank you. See you then.
Well, let's pause for a moment and center ourselves in God's grace, and we'll share some time of prayer. Loving and gracious God, we give you thanks for creating a world with abundance, with enough that all would be able to have what they need, the world that could exist in peace, in your shalom. We ask your forgiveness for the ways that we've turned your abundance into a sense of scarcity. We ask your forgiveness as we have taken more for ourselves than we have shared with others. We ask that somehow your spirit would work within us as individuals, but also within us as congregations and as the whole body of Christ, to have our minds opened to see our neighbors as equally deserving and loving and beloved children of God, which would help us to open our hearts and our minds and our hands and to share, and also to put a priority on that difficult work of doing justice, questioning the systems and the patterns that keep people in poverty or as second-class citizens. Help us to answer Jesus' call to take up our cross and to follow him as we work to make your kingdom a reality now. These things and everything else that lays in our hearts, we lift to you in the words your Son taught us to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial, and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Well, next week is our last week for Lent at lunch, because the following week is Holy Week. So next week, what we're going to talk about staying is the narrative, the story, scripture. So the importance of scripture and the Christian narrative. But on the other side, what needs to go is biblical literalism and our propensity to weaponize the Bible so that it becomes something we use against people as opposed to understanding it as a story to give us a sense of guidance and meaning. So hopefully you will join us next week, and I'm sorry again about the lack of picture. I will do everything I can to get that fixed next week. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed week.